Come in our study to Catechism 15. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? And the answer, of course, the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. And the Catechism is a series of question and answers given to instruct, to aid memorization and meditation so that you might better understand God's word. It's not to replace God's word. Not to undermine God's word, but rather it's a systematizing of scriptural doctrine. It's bringing together all the data under different headings to help you understand what the Bible teaches. And it's good to learn. And I would challenge you as we go through this study in a shorter catechism to apply yourself to learn these different answers. One a week. You read this question morning and evening, every day for the next week. You might not have every answer off pat by the end, but you will have most of it, and it will give you a good basis to help you study and understand God's word. Now, of course, it's not absolutely necessary for you to learn this. It's the word of God in which we trust, but this is a tool that you can use. This is a help. And it's particularly helpful given that what we face day by day in the sense of the indoctrination of society. There's an unbiblical way of thinking which is forced upon us. And you maybe don't realise, but yet it has an impact upon you. And the best way to fight against that is not to close your mind and to close your eyes and shut yourself off, but rather to embrace what is good. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the state wherein they were created? Now you might be saying, why is there such a focus upon sin in the Catechism? In question 13, on answer 13, we're told about the fact of sin. Then question 14, we're given a definition of sin. Then we have question 15 here. And then it goes on in question 16 to speak about the extent of sin, how it's inclusive of us all. And then 17, 18 and 19 speak about the consequences of sin. Why is there such a focus? Well, it's because sin has such a massive impact. It's an impact upon everything. The significance of sin is that were it not for grace, it would define and determine everything. As we stand before God. So if you want to properly understand your relationship with creation, the world around you, you need to know about sin. Because this is a broken world, and it's broken because of sin. If you want to understand your relationship with your own conscience, then you need to know about sin. Because the conscience testifies to sin, and it gives you a sense of right and wrong, of what you ought to do and what you ought not to do and how things ought to be. If you want to understand your relationship with the community around you, whether it's your family or whether it's the nation or whether it's all the nations of the world, you need to understand sin. Because sin has impacted every single relationship and all these different dynamics. You understand your relationship with God the Creator, you need to know about sin. You want to understand your relationship in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know about sin. It's not morbid and pessimistic. It's not this proportionate for us to focus upon sin like this. Rather, to sanitize, as it were, to minimize any reference to sin in Scripture, would to make the gospel increasingly irrelevant, even irrational. The reality of sin is a vital biblical hermeneutic. We need to understand it so that when we read the Bible, it makes sense. That's one of the reasons why there is so little fear of God, why there is so little seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is so little realizing, so little understanding of the reality and of the impact of sin. Our society airbrushes away sin and puts pressure upon the church even to conform. And there are parts of the church which tend to this sanitizing, this airbrushing, to remove sin and to have but a positive, upbeat message. But from Genesis 3 through to the end of Revelation, it's the reality of sin that informs the narrative. And that's why the catechism here and all the Westminster documents make reference to sin, because of its significance. And in some ways this might seem like a small question, just to easily pass over. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? But it's important for us to take time and to consider it. The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. There's two things. And one is that their eating of the forbidden fruit was a particular event. This is not a mythical legend. Some myths and some legends are an attempt to make sense of reality by imagining the past. And so there's an elaborate story told which explains why today is as it is. But that's not what we have here in the Word of God. It's not mythical. It's not a legend. It's not an exaggerated story that has a kernel of truth. But rather, we have an account of how sin entered. There was a particular event, a particular sin, and it was our first parents eating the forbidden fruit. Our Lord and Saviour understood that Genesis was factual, and in Matthew 19 and verse 4 he said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" You see, don't you remember what Genesis says? Our Lord is affirming his argument and his point based upon the absolute reality of Moses' word. Jesus read and trusted Moses. Think of Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," this particular event in Genesis 3, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous," speaking about the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the work of redemption. And so here the Apostle Paul bases his argument explaining the significance of redemption upon the historicity of this one particular event. It is written. You might say, but how do we know? Well, who wrote Genesis? I hope you all know that by now. Genesis was written by Moses. But you say, but Moses wasn't alive at the time of Adam. How did Moses know what happened with Adam? Well, 2 Peter explains that prophecy, the writing of God's word, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter tells us that it was the Lord that influenced Moses in his writing of Scripture here. But actually, when you read the books of Moses, we're told something in particular about his experience. After the tabernacle was constructed according to the elaborate design which was given to Moses, in Exodus 33, it says that Moses entered the tabernacle and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. How did Moses know? Because God told him. God spoke to Moses face to face. How did that happen? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to the incarnation, appeared in a form by which he could speak to Moses. And then there are the words of rebuke spoken to Miriam and Aaron, where the Lord said, with him, that's with Moses, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He's saying, don't speak against Moses, because I've appeared to Moses, and I've revealed to Moses, and Moses speaks my word. Sadly, just as Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, there are many today who speak against him. And there is a rejection of the historical Adam, the historicity of the beginning of Genesis. Some of that relates to the study of evolution and an attempt to incorporate evolution into the scripture. But if you try to incorporate evolution into scripture, you end up not with an account of creation, some slow, long evolution, and God taking some creature that slowly evolved and appointing it to be man. But that's not what we have. Jesus didn't think that Genesis was myth or legend, but rather it was a factual account. Told there was a particular event when our first parents ate the forbidden fruit. And that event divides time. You have time before the fall and you have time since the fall. And in one sense, that's the event that divides the whole of Scripture. Prior to chapter 3 of Genesis, it's a very short, only two chapters, and yet that was a time of perfection without sin, and then we have sin and the consequences that flow from it, from chapter 3 and onwards. And the evidence of sin is all around. The evidence of sin is even within you. And it was a rapid deterioration. It wasn't a slow decline. Remember the next generation, Cain slew Abel. Perhaps the Industrial Revolution has facilitated sin being advanced on an industrial scale. But the nostalgia for a pre-industrial purity is a romantic delusion. There was a particular event, and when sin entered, there was a corruption, there was a breaking, there was a spoiling, there was a pollution. Sin didn't evolve to a point of outrage. Rather, it was an outrage. It was an outrage from the very beginning. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the state wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the state wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. And it wasn't an apple, we're told. We're told rather it was fruit. We're not told what fruit it was. Well, that sin was a particular event. But secondly, that sin was a particular evil. And it's important to recognise that, because at one level, you might read this and say, they took forbidden fruit? I mean, you compare the mess of today's world and all the evil that is done. You wouldn't put taking forbidden fruit in the same category as so many other great evils. In fact, if you were a judge and you were going through your caseload for the day and you were told that there was someone to appear before you who was accused with taking forbidden fruit, you would dismiss it as irrelevant, so trivial. But this is not trivial. It's not petty. Our first parents fell from the state when they were created. The sin whereby our first parents fell from the state when they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. They ate forbidden fruit from a tree that was full of fruit. From a garden that was full of trees that were full of fruit. From a perfect world that was full. The garden wasn't in an inhospitable world. Rather, that garden was a place where God, in the midst of this perfect world, met with his people. And God's appointing this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and forbidding this tree seems very arbitrary in one sense. In verse 6, we read that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. But the issue is that God forbid it. It wasn't whether it seemed sensible or reasonable or whether there seemed to be an explanation for it. And the great issue was this. Would Adam and his wife be ruled by their own reason or by God's revelation? Would they be ruled by their own instinct or by God's instruction? The issue was this. Who is wise? Who is God? And so when they took of the fruit of the tree and they ate it, it was an assault against God himself. It was a dethroning of God. It was an assertion of self. It was not a petty, trivial, minor event. Remember in question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And here we see they did not conform to God's law because he said, eat all the other trees but this. And they transgressed God's law in that they did what he told them not to do. It was one command. It was not obscure. There was nothing sinister in the prohibition. Remember, the Lord commanded man in verse 16 of chapter 2, saying of the tree of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. It was so positively put. He said, all of this is yours. None of these trees were poisonous. None of these trees were bitter. None of these trees were barren. Everything necessary and so much to enjoy was given. And Adam, he knew God. He walked with God and he knew God's command. And he knew the consequences of defying God. And he had the power to obey God. And so when Adam and his wife took the fruit of the tree and ate it, it was an act of defiance and rebellion, of hatred. Scripture does not exaggerate the little thing here. This was a great evil. And yet, in one sense, we could say the smallness of the prohibition emphasizes the greatness of the offense. For it was not an onerous responsibility that was placed upon them. It wasn't a burden to bear. They weren't disadvantaged by this. So the eating of the forbidden fruit, it was a particular event, and it was a particular evil. But briefly, in conclusion, we have to remember the particular emphasis of Scripture, which is not only that sin is a present reality, but that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, understanding the depth and the reality of evil. Not as it's so often dressed up to be a little thing, but as it truly is, an assault upon himself. It says in Romans 5, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And previously in chapter 3, Paul had emphasized, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the next question will address your relationship to that particular sin, to that particular event, to that particular evil event. And we'll consider that then. But in looking at this today, the purpose is not to minimize nor to exaggerate sin, but rather to recognize the reality, so that we might bow before God and seek his mercy and rejoice in his grace. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Amen.